We can read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And may God bless that reading to us. Well, we can look back at the chapter we read, Ephesians chapter 2. And I'd like us to think together about verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I like mainly to think about the idea of us being God's workmanship. The word that's translated workmanship is the Greek word from which we get the English word poem. Doesn't mean didn't refer to poetry back then when it was used in Greek, but it was used to describe works of art. So Paul is saying here about these believers in Ephesus, that they are God's works of art. They are his masterpieces. They are the creations that he has put together. If we remember from Acts chapter 19, Paul got into trouble with the individuals in Ephesus who used to make works of art. The silversmiths in Ephesus who made miniature copies of the goddess Diana. They started to lose their income because the gospel that Paul preached was so successful. And I suppose from one point of view we could say that the creation of works of art in a physical sense reduced, while the creation of works of art in a spiritual sense increased. And here's Paul as he writes his letter from Rome, and he looks back to all the converts he got in his church in Ephesus. He's got this to say about all of them. They are all works of art. He actually says we, so he includes himself in the description. And whatever we make about Paul, it's very hard for us to find somebody who would be his equal. But evidently here, as he thought about these believers that he had seen several years before, he just linked himself with them and said, we're all works of art. God's works of art. Of course, in contrast to the little idols that the silversmiths in Ephesus made, every one of God's works of art is alive. They're alive in a twofold sense, of course. They're alive physically, but they're also alive spiritually. So the very fact of life indicates that we're changing. It's impossible to be alive and not change. So when we're thinking of God's works of art, then he's not dealing with something static. I mean, Paul hadn't seen these Christians for a few years, but it's guaranteed that they were not like what he had last seen them as. Inevitably, they'd have grown in grace in some extent. But he was confident that although he himself hadn't seen them for that length of time, that they were still works of art. That this particular feature of their lives, being God's masterpieces, would never change. And of course, that's not just true of the Christians in Ephesus. It's true of Christians anywhere. All works of art. So here we are tonight, masterpieces by the heavenly sculptor. He's the one who's shaping us and putting us all together. So I just want to think about that basically tonight. I just want us to think about the skills that God has to create works of art. And then the raw material he's got from which the works of art come. And then what tools does he use? And then where's his workshop? And then lastly, where's his art gallery? Because all these things are found connected to works of art, to masterpieces. So first of all, God's skills. There's lots of different ways of describing God. And if we buy books of theology, we might, although there's lots of words in them, we might think we know less about God than we did when we started. because sometimes the way they describe him is very complicated. But how does God describe himself in the Bible? Well, normally, as far as I can see, what he does is he takes activities that humans do and uses them as illustrations for what he does. So God calls himself a farmer, and he calls himself a builder, and he calls himself a shepherd. And he goes through all kinds of different human activities and says, I'm like that. And of course that should be expected, because we are made in the image of God. And all these talents that individuals have, they just express God in one way or another. And God describes himself in some places in ways that slot in with the idea of him creating masterpieces. And I just want to mention two in particular. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet is sent to the potter's house. And of course, the reason why he's sent to the potter's house is that he'll be told that God is like a potter. And the feature about a potter in that incident is that he can take a vessel that has been marred and reshape it. And the thing about a potter, of course, is that he's got to do things gently. If he is rough with the material, then he's not going to get the shape he wants, is he? And, of course, Jeremiah was facing difficult times as far as God's people were concerned, because the captivity in Babylon was just round the corner. And I suppose people were questioning God, and what's God doing? And he's given this reminder that God is like a potter. And a potter has got to keep his eyes on the object, doesn't he? He can't shape the vessel and look at the roof at the same time. He's got to stay focused. But he's gentle and just deals with it that way. And if that was the only picture of God, then that would be comforting. But it is how God makes masterpieces normally, isn't it? He's gentle. And the psalmist says that in one of his psalms. Your gentleness has made me great. And of course, that's how Jesus described himself. I mean, Jesus doesn't give very many self-descriptions. But the one he does give is, he says, come unto me, all those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And then he gives his self-description. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And then if we learn of him, we shall find rest for our souls. So it's good to know that God, at times, gently remakes sinners. And today, for example, we may not have been conscious of God doing that, because it's gentle. But God doesn't take time off. He's always working on his works of art, his masterpieces. And I suspect when he's functioning as a potter, we don't even notice it. But he is at work, and it's good to remember that. But then there's the other image that's found in the Old Testament of God, and it's different from the potter, and that is God the metal worker. And we find that image in the book of Malachi. And God speaks to the prophet and says, I'm going to purify the sons of Levi. Which of course means the dross, that had to be taken off them. And we all know how the metal worker knows when to stop, because he's got to apply the heat. And how does he know when to stop? And the way he knows how to when to stop is when he can see his own image in the metal. And that illustration speaks volumes, doesn't it? Because what is God looking for? As sometimes he takes us through the fire. And we might say, well, this seems a bit cruel when things happen or are rough and a bit hard. And the psalmist says on one occasion, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Because that is the way that we become like God. We become like Jesus. That's what God is looking for. He's going to turn up the heat until it gets rid of the sins that we have. And while that is never perfect in this life, it does mean we're becoming more and more like Jesus. Samuel Rutherford's got a statement somewhere where he talks about how much he owes to the bowl of affliction that God brought into his life. None of it was pleasant, of course, at the time, but looking back, these things can change us, can't they? And make it God's presence so real. But as with the potter, the silversmith or the metal worker can't take his eyes off it. There has to be a constant, intense focus. And of course, that's what God is like. I forgot about God lots of time today. He didn't forget about me. Every Christian can say that. Whatever were happening to us today, God was at work skillfully. But remember that he knows how to do it. So these are two features of God, which I think we should bear in mind. God the potter and God the metal worker. He's got the skills to form whatever masterpiece he has in mind. But then there's God's raw material. And what was it like? Well, Paul himself tells us at the start of Ephesians chapter 2. You know, apparently a sculptor, when he goes and gets his block of stone or block of concrete, and he can look at that, or she can look at that, they don't see blocks of concrete. And they don't see just a shapeless stone. They see something in it that their skills can transform. But if it seems impossible for a human sculptor to turn a block of stone into something, what can we say of the raw material that Paul describes at the start of chapter 2? They're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins in which they once walked. They're under the power of the devil. They're following the prince of the power of the air. As Paul points out in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's the raw material that God is going to work with. And as I just mentioned, if it seems impossible for an earthly sculptor to do something with their raw material, what can God do with this? Well, he can't do anything until he buys it. can he? He's got to purchase it. And how did God purchase the raw material? Well, we know how he did that. He sent his son to the cross. And there on the cross, Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid the price for these individuals that are described there in these first few verses of chapter 2. I mean, from one point of view, they're worthless, aren't they? I mean, who thought they were worth anything apart from God? And we might say, well, he might try and bargain down the price. I mean, after all, how much are they actually worth? Well, we know the price that he actually paid, wasn't it? The blood of Christ. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this weekend at the Lord's Supper. The incredible price that God was willing to pay for the raw material that he would turn into spiritual masterpieces. It all depends how we judge one another, isn't it? We could ask of one another, how much are we prepared to give for each other? Or we could ask, how much was God prepared to give? And God was prepared to give the fullest price, wasn't he? It's extraordinary, isn't it? The price that God was prepared to pay in order to have some raw material to turn into something. But that's what he did. And these people who are described in verses 1 to 3 as looking hopeless, by the time we get to number verse 10, they're actually masterpieces. That's what God's grace can do to those who have been redeemed. So that's the raw material. And it's good to be God's raw material, isn't it? That's the best material to be. And that leads us on to his tools. What tools does God use in this process of turning sinners into his masterpieces? I mean, Jesus went to the cross, but that didn't automatically turn the raw material into workmen, into masterpieces. Something had to happen to them. And at least two things have to happen to them, and these are God's tools. And God's tools, we might say, are connected to the Holy Spirit. Because he's the one that actually touches us. God the Father doesn't touch us, in a sense. And Jesus doesn't touch us, in a sense. But the Holy Spirit touches us. He affects our inward lives. And the first thing he's got to do with the raw material is convert them. And the tool he uses for that is the gospel. And he comes to the raw material, whatever they are and whoever they are, and works in their minds, and sometimes they're conscious of it, other times they're not. But they sense him pointing out to them what's wrong with them. And there's a world of difference between the Holy Spirit pointing out to someone what's wrong with him or her than to anybody else doing it. Or even to themselves doing it. I mean, it's easy for somebody else to find fault with us. Because we give them plenty of things to choose from. And it's easy for ourselves to find fault with ourselves because we've all got a conscience. But neither of them are the same as when the Holy Spirit points out our sins to us. He comes and he shows us what we're like. that were twisted, that were self-centered, that were godless. But he does it in such a way that he wants to change us. And as he convicts us of our sin and just shows us the kind of people we are, he also shows to us the Saviour. Wary of conviction of sin that doesn't also include something about Jesus. That kind of thing is just guilt creating. And it's good to have true guilt, but it's not good to have false guilt. And spiritual guilt must somehow or other be connected to the cross. And the Holy Spirit points out our sins to us, and at the same time he says there's a remedy. Somebody else points my sin out to me and doesn't mention the remedy. That's not very helpful. You're just trying to make me self-righteous. Sort out my defects without going to the cross. Or if my conscience just points out my sin to me, what's the benefit of that? There has to be accompanying that the wonderful story of what Jesus did at the cross. And of course the Holy Spirit does that, because Jesus says that when he comes, he'll testify of me, said Jesus. And that's one of God's tools. That's what he does in the heart of the raw material. That's step number one. And the rest of the process can't happen until this step has taken place. We've got to be given new life. And of course that's what happens when the Holy Spirit touches our hearts. We're made alive, regenerated. And after that, we're new creatures. We're masterpieces. The process has begun. The biggest part of the change, as I'm sure we know, happens at conversion. We're made new. We're alive. Before that we were dead spiritually. But we're now alive. And the Holy Spirit continues as God's tool to work in our hearts. And he brings to our attention the Bible. God's Word. And he works to get us to live according to it. And he writes it in our hearts. That's the promise, isn't it? The new covenant promise that God will write his word in our hearts and in our minds. And we just find ourselves loving it and doing what it says. And as we do that, we're transformed. And people see it. And they just say about us, or they should say about us, you look different. And that's because God's at work in our hearts and in our lives. So that's God's tools. And then there's God's workshop. And in a certain sense, Paul tells us here in verse 10 what the workshop is. Because he says we're created in Christ Jesus. That is the workshop, in Christ Jesus. United to him. It means a spiritual experience. Sanctification is a living thing. And being in Christ Jesus means we're alive. I mean, the Savior himself spoke about in the vine, and we're the branches, and the life of the vine is in the branches. And there's other pictures of the union with Jesus. I remember a man speaking once, and he said, you know, there's Christ on the church, Christ in a building, that's a lasting union, and there's Christ in the bride, that's a loving union, and there's Christ the vine and the branches, that's a living union, and it's a real union, something that's changing place all the time. That's God's workmanship, and that's God's workshop. And we all can go to workshops, can't we? I mean, you go around, I suppose it's true all over the country, but you go around in the, say, in the West Highlands, and there's nothing there at all apart from hills and some sheep, and all of a sudden you come across a workshop. There's somebody there making things. And there's lots of them around. And that's what the church is like, isn't it? The church is where God's at work. And people can come into it and see what he's doing. And we're told there in verse 10 of chapter 3, some of the people that come into the workshop. And in the workshop there in verse 10 of chapter 3, there's angels. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angels go to school. And the school they go to learn things is the church. They go into the workshop. And they see God's grace in action. They don't see God's grace in action in heaven, do they? Heaven's a world of perfection. There's no sin up in heaven for angels to look at and see how God deals with them. But they come down to earth. And they come into the workshop and they see what God does with his people. How he forgives them. Who does God forgive up in heaven? They're all forgiven already. All the ones in heaven are perfect already. They were in a class in the past, we might say. And when they were down here on earth, then the angels saw God dealing with them, but now they're perfect. But there's still plenty down in the workshop on earth. And the angels love to come in. I mean, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't he? That angels are in the church services. And they're here to learn things. And they just watch. And it's incredible to think about that. That you and I, that we're God's method of showing to angels what he can do. So they come in, the workshop. They come in to praise God in a sense for what he's doing. Somebody else comes in with a different idea. Of course, and that's the devil. He comes into the workshop. And what does he have in mind? Well, he wants to hinder the creation of the masterpieces. And he can do it in all different kinds of ways. He comes in, has a very close look. And the Bible does record what he thought about some individuals in the workshop. It tells us what he thought about Peter. And Peter, at one time in the workshop, thought he was a masterpiece. Because he said to Jesus, about his fellow disciples, they might betray you, but I won't. And that's just him saying, I'm the finished article. But he wasn't, was he? And the devil took one look at him and it's strange, isn't it? Jesus says, Satan has asked to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, as plural, of course. And then he says to Peter, I've prayed for you, that your faith won't fail. The devil thought he was going to crush the masterpiece that Peter was going to be eventually. And he asked for permission. Could he sift him as wheat? And the permission was given. I'm sure the devil thought, this is the end of Peter. It was actually going to make him more beautiful, wasn't it? Because Jesus said to him, when you're converted, strengthen your, or when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. But that wasn't the first one that the devil looked at. Peter wasn't the first one. There was David. And David decides to take a day off from being a king. And we know what happened, don't we? Instead of going to war, he was having some time off and he saw Bathsheba. And sadly he fell. And we might say, well, that's the end of David. What kind of masterpiece is he going to become? Well, in the strange way of God's providence, we wouldn't have Psalm 51, would we? And one of the features of the earthly masterpieces is that they repent. I mean, angels never sang a dirge about their own sin. But they come down to the workshop and they hear penitent sinners doing it. And they sense something really wonderful and incredible. That here's a sinner like David singing about forgiveness. And again, the devil got defeated. Peter and David weren't the only ones that he tried. How about Job? I mean, the devil had assessed the situation, hadn't he? He had walked round the workshop, and there's Job. And the devil says to the craftsman, he's only a good example because of where you've put him. Change his surroundings and see what he does. And God said, okay. I mean, it's different when God says about his workmanship. Do you see him? And it is from the workmanship saying about himself. Do you see me? And God said about Job, is there anybody like him? And the devil was given power, terrible power, against the number one, we might say, work of art at that time. And poor Job went through the mill. And yet at the end of the book of Job, God says about Job, doesn't he, that he spoke what is right. Devil failed with Job because Job, unlike David in Psalm 51 and unlike Peter when Jesus was arrested, Job was fearing God. And that's an important lesson for us, isn't it? The message that comes from why Job didn't fall and why David and Peter fell. It's to do with the fear of God. Anyway, the angels come in. The enemy comes in to the workshop. The world comes in. How many Bibles did people in Perth see today? Well, if they're like other places in our country, they probably never even touched them. But they should have seen living Bibles. Because in the workshop, Paul says churches are living letters, read and known by others. And into the workshop comes the world, and sometimes they come to laugh, sometimes they come to dismiss, but sometimes they look and they say, wow. They say, I knew that individual when they were very different. I knew them when they lost their temper every 5 minutes. I knew them when they exaggerated all the time. But now I see they're all different. And the world just says, somebody's done something to them. And they are impressive in the sense of having an impression. And they just look at them and they say, how has this happened? Why are they marked by love? Where does this peace come from? What's the joy they've got? Why are they so gentle? I mean, we know the answer is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a craftsman at work. But the world see it. And they somehow say it's got to do with their message, and it's got to do with the one they say is their God, and it's got to do with the Jesus that they're talking about. And sooner or later, some of them get converted. Because nobody ever got converted without a visit to the workshop. As far as I know, very few people get converted without seeing another Christian beforehand. And they just see it. And they become works of art themselves. So the angels come in, the enemy comes in, the world comes in, and of course, in the workshop, the masterpieces see each other. And we all can remember where other people were at one time, and we see the grace of God in their lives, and it's wonderful to see it. All of us have got rough edges to be taken away. And we're meant to notice that we're becoming like Jesus. I mean, that's just who are Christians. They're not perfect. Never will be in this life. But all of them are becoming more and more like Jesus in one way or another. Remember reading about Hudson Taylor, and there was this group of Christians somewhere in China, and they were talking about Christ-likeness, what it means to be like Jesus. And as they were having their little discussion, there was a knock at the door, and a child went to it and saw this man with this nice smile standing there. And she rushed back in and said, "Jesus is at the door." Even in his very responses, he was showing it, wasn't he? So we're encouraged in the workshop. Here we are this weekend in the workshop, one of the workshops in Perth. And we're going to be sitting at the Lord's Supper. And at the Lord's Supper, we're not meant to be there with our eyes shut. We're actually meant to be looking at the other works of art. And just recalling that since the last time this happened, the heavenly craftsman has been working in the lives of each person sitting at the table. And he's just working in their lives to make them all more like Jesus. And that's a good way to see each other, isn't it? Because that's how Jesus sees us. Isn't it? He sees us as being more like him than we were before. So that's the workshop. And then as we close the art gallery, where is the art gallery? It's not here yet. Because the art gallery won't be ready until all the works of art are ready. And the art gallery is a new heavens and new earth. And in that finished place of perfection, there's going to be the number of works of art, a number that no one can count. And every one of them is perfect. And I like going to art galleries. And we could admire the earthly talents that produce these things. But in comparison to the eternal art gallery, there's no comparison, is there? A universe full of works of art. And the gallery will be suitable for the works of art. This world at present and the works of art is a contradiction. Because the world is full of sin, and sadly we're affected by sin and so on. There's a perfect art gallery coming. And in that art gallery is full of perfect works of art. And that's an incredible thing to look forward to. So may we do that. That's God, the heavenly sculptor. He's got his tools, changing the raw material. We're currently in the workshop, but we're going to the art gallery. And we're actually closer to it than we've ever been before. So may God bless these thoughts to us. Shall we pray? Lord, we give you thanks that you're at work. As Jesus himself said on one occasion, that his Father was always working. And he is working too. And we thank you for the attention of the Father and the Son, that they continually send grace and peace to us by the Holy Spirit. And may we experience that life-changing power continually, and even this time of communion, as we have all the means of grace, that we will just sense the power coming from heaven above. Grant it, Lord, for your own name's sake, we pray. So be with us all, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.